I'm going to ask you if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's in the Old Testament, of course, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. We are working our way together through the book of Ecclesiastes under the heading Ecclesiastes and the Search for Meaning, the quest or the search for meaning. And that's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. If you remember, Solomon has turned his back on the Lord. And having turned his back on the Lord, life no longer makes sense. Nothing seems to matter. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is looking, he's searching, he's seeking for meaning and purpose in life. And we're going to find when we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, when we come to chapter 12, that eventually Solomon finds his way back and discovers or rediscovers that meaning and purpose in life is found in worshiping and glorifying and loving and serving and delighting in the Lord. But he's not there yet. He's still finding his way back to the Lord. And along the way, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon shares with us all sorts of thoughts and insights about life and society and relationships and politics. And this morning, he shares with us his thoughts and wisdom on worship and our approach to the Lord in worship, which is really fascinating because at this time, Solomon himself is not really trusting the Lord. At least he's not trusting the Lord the way he should be. He's not trusting the Lord the way he used to, and he's not trusting the Lord the way he will later. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is at work in him to preserve for us some very significant words of wisdom regarding our approach to the Lord in worship. So I'll be reading this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now let's hear God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord in heaven, we do approach you this morning and we pray, Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning how better to approach you in worship. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be careful when you draw near to God. Whether it's a situation like this morning in what we call a public or corporate worship, or perhaps as a family, maybe you have family worship, before you leave the table, you read God's word together and you pray, or perhaps you're thinking of private devotions, your personal worship when you read the Bible alone with the Lord. Regardless, be careful when you draw near to God. All right, look with me at our text. We're beginning with verse 1. Solomon says, guard your steps. Okay, we would say, watch your step. In other words, be careful. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, the house of God, of course, was the temple. And the temple was a magnificent building. It was huge and it was glorious. And it was intended in some small way to reproduce the experience of going into heaven. Okay, the temple was this magnificent structure that had been built that in some small way was meant to reproduce for us here on earth the experience of going into heaven. Solomon himself had overseen the building of the temple, and of all the different buildings that he'd overseen, and remember, he oversaw all sorts of building projects, but of them all, surely the temple was the one he was most proud of. Surely the temple was one of Solomon's greatest accomplishments. Yet even Solomon knew that God cannot be contained within the temple, right? God can't be contained within a building. He cannot be contained even within even within the largest building. And even Solomon knew that. Even though Solomon is the one who built the temple, even he knew that God could not be contained within the temple. If you remember, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth?" In other words, God is infinite. We are finite. We're limited. But God is infinite. Will God really live down here with us? Is that possible? Is that conceivable? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." That's what Solomon said. He said, heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain God. God is infinite. He says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built." Okay, even though the temple was glorious, Solomon himself understood that God cannot be contained within it. And we saw the same thing earlier this morning, maybe even to a greater degree, when we read from Exodus, because it described how God descended on Mount Sinai. And God descended on Mount Sinai in this thick cloud of dark smoke. Well, what is more solid than a mountain? I mean, mountains are huge. Mountains dwarf us. And no one ever says that mountain's in the way, I think I'll move it. You say, that mountain's in the way, what am I going to do? That mountain's in the way, I guess I have to go around it. Mountains are huge. They're solid. They're almost insurmountable. And yet, when God came down on Mount Sinai in the thick cloud, it wasn't God that shook. It was the mountain that began to shake. It was the mountain that began to come apart. It was the mountain that began to tremble. There's a sense in which God is more real than this world in which we live. You know, sometimes we do wonder, is God really real? I mean, is he real like this world? You know, like things we can touch? And is God really real? Well, actually, there's a sense in which God is even more real than this world in which we live, because this world is finite. I mean, sooner or later, I mean, at some point, eventually this pulpit's going to get old, it's going to rot, it's going to fall apart. That's the world we live in. In fact, this world wouldn't even exist except God created it, and God sustains us. But God is not finite. He's infinite. And he's independent. God just is. He has being in himself. God is just essence. He is the great I am. And so there's a sense in which God is more real than this world that we see. And so when God drew near at Mount Sinai, it wasn't God that shook at the side of the mountain. It was the mountain that shook in the presence of God. And then we see the same thing in that very striking chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of God sitting on the throne. And remember, he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne," and he speaks of the train of his robe. Well, when a king is sitting on his throne, his train is just the bottom part of his robe, those few inches that touch the ground. Isaiah has a vision of God in which God is so glorious that just the train of his robe, just those few inches at the bottom of his robe, filled the temple. Could God be contained within the temple? No, even just the train of his robe filled the temple. And even then, we're told that the foundations of the doorpost began to shake and began to fall apart. And Isaiah himself says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm beginning to fall apart." There's a sense in which God is more real than this world in which we live. He certainly cannot be contained within this world. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. But God humbles himself to come down and make himself known. That's what we saw in our readings from Mount Sinai. God humbled himself and came down to Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments and made himself known. And that's why Solomon built the temple. God would humble himself and come down and cause his spirit to dwell within the temple. And the main way that God reveals himself is through his word. God reveals himself primarily through his word. When God descended at Mount Sinai, you couldn't see anything. That was the whole point. There's thick smoke and cloud. You couldn't see God, but he spoke, and you could hear his word. God reveals himself primarily through his word. We read the Ten Commandments this morning. The first commandment, okay, reminds us who to worship. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God says, I am the infinite God who came down and into history and brought my people out. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. So the first commandment reminds us who we worship. And the second commandment teaches us how to worship. It says, you shall not make a graven image. If God is so infinite that even in the highest heavens cannot contain him, how are you going to draw a picture of that? How are you going to capture that in a statue or an image? You could be the most gifted artist using the finest materials, but anything you make, any image you make that is supposed to reproduce God is not only going to be inadequate, ultimately it's going to be misleading. A statue that's supposed to represent God is going to send the wrong idea. It's going to give the impression that God doesn't move, that God doesn't think, that God is something that we make. And so we don't worship God through a statue. Instead, God reveals himself primarily through his word. And so we come and we listen. We put ourselves underneath God's word and he reveals himself. No statue or picture would ever do God justice. We need the whole Bible to just begin to understand who God is and to just begin to know him. God reveals himself primarily through his word. And that's reflected in our passage this morning. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That is, be careful when you go to the temple. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now, in the Old Testament, it was not wrong to offer sacrifices. In fact, it was commanded. In fact, you could say that Old Testament sacrifices were a form of sacrament. I don't know if you ever thought of that before, but in the Old Testament sacrifices were one of the many sacraments. In other words, what are the sacraments today? Well, baptism is a sacrament. It's instituted by Christ, and it uses water, something we can see and touch, to communicate God and his grace to us. The Lord's Supper we're celebrating this morning, it's a sacrament. That means it's instituted by Christ, but it uses something physical, bread and a cup, to communicate God and his grace to us. Well, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were intended to be sacraments. That is, they were means of grace for the Old Testament people, if they were rightly understood. There are all kinds of sacrifices, but typically a person would bring a sacrifice into the temple. He brings an animal. That is basically a confession of sin. He's acknowledging, by bringing that animal, he's acknowledging that God is the Lord, and I owe him perfect personal obedience, and yet I have fallen short and I deserve to die. So by bringing that animal, it's an acknowledgement of your guilt and sin. It's an acknowledgement that God is worthy of obedience and our worship. It's also an act of faith because you're offering up this animal in your place. Now, animals were expensive, so it was a financial sacrifice. You're giving up a lot. You're acknowledging how serious your sin is. And when you saw the priest cut the throat of that animal, you realize that's what I deserve. That should be me. That should be my throat being cut for what I've done against God. So you're acknowledging the seriousness of your sin, but it's also an act of faith because you're trusting God has provided this sacrificial system, so this animal is dying instead of me. This animal is dying in my place. And so you're asking God for forgiveness, and you're asking him to accept this sacrifice in your place. And then, typically, the fat on the animal would be thrown on the fire. I don't know if any of you guys cooked out for Memorial Day, but you know it smells good when there's meat on the grill. Well, you would take the priest would take the fat from the animal, throw it on the fire, and it would smell good, and it would represent the prayers of the people. And then typically some of that meat would be taken off the grill, off the fire, and given to you, and you and your family would eat right there in the temple, and it was a feast. Because your sin has been confessed, it's been acknowledged, and it's been paid for. God has accepted the sacrifice, and now you're restored to God, and fellowship with God, communion with God, is like a feast. I mean, you didn't get to eat meat very often back then. They typically ate diets of grains and barley and bread. So to eat meat was a feast. Fellowship with God, knowing your sins were forgiven and paid for, that was a feast. So Old Testament sacrifices, rightly done, they were sacraments. They were means of grace. We can say that God reveals himself primarily through his word and sacraments. So we're not against the sacraments. But God's word explains and interprets the sacraments for us. Imagine a church that always has the Lord's Supper every week but doesn't have the Bible. Imagine every week you come and you pray and you sing and you have the Lord's Supper, but you don't have any preaching or teaching. Well, over time, you wouldn't remember who God is. You wouldn't remember who we are. We would remember what's right or wrong. You wouldn't remember what the Lord's Supper means or what it represents, because we need God's word to interpret and explain the sacraments to us. That's why you can have a worship service without the sacraments, right? You can have preaching without the Lord's Supper, but you wouldn't do it the other way around. You wouldn't have the sacraments without God's word, because we need God's word to explain and interpret the sacraments to us. Well, we see that reflected in our passage. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, what's the sacrifice of a fool? Well, you can imagine, can't you, that someone might bring an animal for sacrifice, but really not know what he's doing. He doesn't know why he's doing it. He's not thinking about his sin. He may not even be aware he's a sinner. In fact, quite the opposite. This fool might be thinking, what a good guy I am. Look at me. I'm bringing a sacrifice. I'm so good. I'm so religious. And what does Solomon say? They do not know that they're doing evil. This fool thinks he's doing something good. Look, I'm sacrificing. Look at me. Solomon says he doesn't know that guy's doing evil, because he's making a mockery of the whole sacrificial system. He's making a mockery of God. He's not supposed to be worshiping himself and celebrating how good he is. He's supposed to be humble. He's supposed to be confessing his sin. He's supposed to be trusting in God's grace and in God's provision. He needed the word to explain and interpret the sacrifice to him. And that's why Solomon says, draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. In other words, come humbly first to listen and to learn. You know, Solomon would say, listen to the teaching of the priest, right? Make sure you understand what the sacrifice is all about first. Listen to the preaching of the prophets first. Come humbly first to listen and to learn. Don't worship as if it has no meaning. All right, we've already said the first commandment reminds us who to worship. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So the first commandment reminds us who to worship. The second commandment reminds us how to worship. Okay, God reveals himself through his word, so we're not going to make an image. We're going to receive and trust in his word. The third commandment approaches our attitude to worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, in Hebrew, it literally says, you shall not lift up God's name in vain. And that verb there, lift up, is the word used for worship. You lift up songs of praise. You lift up worship. You lift up sacrifices. So the third commandment literally says, you shall not lift up God's name in vain. That is, you're not supposed to lift up God's name as if it's meaningless. What's the theme of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanity. Meaningless, meaningless. Having turned his back on the Lord, life is meaningless. Well, the third commandment says you're not to worship as if God's name is meaningless. You're not supposed to talk about God as if he's meaningless. You're not supposed to just go through the motions. You're not supposed to just offer a sacrifice without even thinking about what it means. Don't worship as if it has no meaning. Be careful what you say. Verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth. Well, to be rash is to be hasty. To be rash is to act without thinking. To be rash is to rush into something. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. In other words, it's not wrong to talk to God, but don't speak without thinking. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. In other words, remember who God is. Remember who it is that we're drawing near to. Remember who we're worshiping, and think before you speak. Don't just mumble through a hymn without thinking about what it means. Don't just mumble through the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer. Stop and think about what you're saying. In Isaiah chapter 29, the Lord said, this people draw near with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me. He's not saying it's wrong to speak in worship. Of course we're supposed to speak in worship, but you want to make sure that your heart is engaged, that you're thinking about what you're saying, and that you mean what you say. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. And the pagan people used to believe that you get extra points for the longer you pray. And so they would go on and on and on and on. Martin Luther called that everlasting twaddle. Now, that doesn't mean that prayer has to always be short. Sometimes Jesus would go away and pray all night. But it needs to be sincere. It needs to be earnest. It needs to be thoughtful. When you're praying, you're engaging with God. You're doing business with God. It's not meant to be just talk. It's not meant to be show. And so Solomon says this morning, be careful when you draw near to God and learn to fear the Lord. Here's what he says in verse 3. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. I think he's talking about dreams that we have at night. And I think what he's saying is when you have a lot going on, when you're under a lot of stress and a lot of pressure, you know, you go to bed at night, but your mind is still racing. And so you tend to have weird dreams. And not everybody, but often when you're under a lot of stress at night, your mind is still racing. So you tend to have weird dreams. Well, he says, for as a dream comes with much business, a fool's voice comes with many words. In other words, when you talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, the more you talk, the more likely you are going to say something foolish. You're not saying don't talk, but just think before you speak. Okay, be careful what you say and what you promise. Verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. Okay, now, a vow is an important part of worship. Okay, when you become a Christian, you make a public profession of faith. That is, you come before a church family and you take vows. You vow that I am a sinner and I am trusting in Jesus Christ that he has died in my place to save me from sin. And you vow that you're going to put to death the old person and you're going to seek to live for Jesus. All right? That's an important part of worship when you take a vow. When you join a congregation, maybe you're already a professing believer, but then you transfer to another, you take membership vows. I vow to actively support the worship and ministries of this congregation. You vow to be an active part of the church family. That's an important part of worship. If you're a man's elected for an elder or a deacon, he takes vows. An elder vows to promote the peace and the purity of the church. So vows are an important part of worship. Okay, but Solomon says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. In other words, as we've seen, remember who God is and think about what's going to be pleasing to him. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just do church, but remember who God is, whether you're at home and you're reading your Bible and you're praying, or it's family worship, you're gathered as a family, or when you're here as a church family, don't just go through the motions. Remember who God is and think about what's going to be pleasing to him, and don't make promises to God lightly. Now, some Christians believe that you should never make a vow or swear an oath because in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. So there are certain Christian traditions that say, you should never take an oath at all. You should never take a vow. You should just say yes or no. And James says something similar. James 5, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. But I don't think Jesus is saying you should never ever take a vow. And I don't think that's what James means either. There's a couple of things going on during the time of Jesus. One is that Jewish men had gotten into the habit of swearing over just about anything. We're looking forward to having you over for dinner. Can you make sure, will you be there by 6? Oh, I swear. Are these figs fresh? I swear. And it just became a habit. It became habitual that they were swearing all the time over little things that weren't important, that weren't significant. Secondly, they swore on things that were not worthy. Okay. Third commandment, do not lift up God's name in vain. Well, the Jewish people were so afraid of doing that wrong, they just didn't use God's name at all. So we're not going to swear by God's name at all. Instead, we'll swear by other things. I swear by the city of David. I swear by the temple. I swear by the altar in the temple. I swear by the gold on the altar of the temple. And they would swear by all kind of other things. So someone says, are these figs fresh? Oh, I swear by the city of David that these are the freshest figs in all Jerusalem. But that's not necessary. And it brought along another problem is that people thought, since I'm not really swearing by the name of God, it's not really binding. It's not like I swore to God, right? And so they actually had a whole system by whether you had to keep your promise depending on what you swore on. And Jesus addresses that in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you blind guides, okay? The religious leaders were supposed to be guides leading the way right way. They were blind, so they were leading people the wrong way. Woe to you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. So if you swore by the temple, you don't have to keep that promise. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, oh, then you're bound by your oath. And they had all these little ticky-tack rules. And Jesus is saying, look, two things. One, you don't need to swear on every little thing. You know, are the figs fresh? Yes. Can you be there by six? Yes. No. Okay. And secondly, you don't when you do need to swear, when you do need to take an oath, you don't do it based on, you know, don't swear on your mother's grave. Don't swear on the hair of your head or the gold of the altar. You know, when we do have to take an oath, we take it seriously and we swear in the name of God. We swear on the Bible. We swear on the truth of God's word. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't take oaths lightly and you don't do them based on things that aren't worthy. Okay. But he's not saying you shouldn't take an oath at all. And there's many, many examples of that. Psalm 66 says, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. So here's this man, and he's in trouble. We don't know what the situation was, but he was in trouble. And so he took a vow. Lord, if you'll deliver me, Lord, if you'll save me, then as soon as I can, I'm going to come to the temple and I'm gonna offer a special gift to you, and I'll tell all the people what you've done for me. Okay, so this is what he says. God's heard my prayer. Now I'm going to come into your house with burnt offerings. I'll perform my vows, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. Or Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. You couldn't go to the temple every Sabbath day. You might live hundreds of miles away. So maybe a man comes in the temple. He's concerned about next year's crop. He says, Lord, if you will have mercy and send the rains and bless the crop, then this time next year, not only will I bring my tithe, I will bring double the tithe. And I will bless you and thank you for your kindness. Well, okay, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows. So a year comes, God's blessed. Don't forget that promise. Bring that vow in. Bring that gift into the Lord. Numbers 30. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. You shall be careful to do what's past your lips. So he's not saying don't ever take a vow, but take them wisely and keep your vows when you make them. This is what he says. When you vow a vow to God, verse 4, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. So it's better not to vow at all than to take a vow and break it. But it doesn't mean it's wrong to vow. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Okay, so let's say here's a guy, and he's sick. He thinks he's going to die. Maybe he's got a fever. And maybe his brother died just a month ago from similar symptoms. So this man's convinced he's going to die. So he goes in the temple. He's asking for prayer. And he says, Lord, if you will spare me, if I'm still alive this time next month, I vow I'll sell everything I own and give it all to the temple. Well, that's a foolish vow, right? Because if God does spare the man, you can't sell everything you have and give it all. You need a house. You need somewhere to live. You need food. Okay. But let's suppose God spares the man. Maybe God is merciful and hears his prayer. Maybe the guy wasn't that sick after all. Maybe he didn't have what his brother died from. So a month passes, and there's a knock on the door. It's a messenger from the temple, a deacon, a Levite. And he says, we are so happy to hear your good news. We're so happy to learn that God has answered your prayer and that God has spared you. We're so happy it's been a month and you're still with us. Praise God. We're rejoicing with you, brother. And now we've come to collect on your vow. What's the guy going to say? Oh, my bad. You know, at the time when I said that, I was really kind of worked up. I was kind of, wasn't thinking real clearly. I was kind of upset. Solomon says, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Proverbs 20 says this, it's a snare, that is, it's a trap, to say rashly, it's holy, and to reflect only after making vows. What he's talking about is sometimes maybe you had an extra field, a piece of property, and you decide you're going to sell it and dedicate it to the Lord. He's saying it'd be a trap to say, oh, it's holy, I'm giving you that, God. And then later think, should I have done that? Can I afford to do that? He's not saying you should never give anything to the Lord, but think before you make these commitments. That's what he's saying. God takes your words very seriously. And he takes himself seriously. Why is it so important that we keep our word? Well, because God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. God says that when you come to him in faith, he will forgive you. He will pardon you. That when you look to Jesus Christ, he will save you. God always keeps his promises. And so one reason he takes our words so seriously is because he takes his words seriously. And he always keeps his promises. So we need to learn to fear the Lord all the time. Look at verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Sometimes people come to me about, you know, they've had a dream and they wonder what does it mean. And I have to be careful. Dreams can be very personal. And let's say a woman's lost her husband and she has a dream about him. And it's very meaningful to her. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, it's like having a memory or having a photograph of your husband. It's meaningful to you, okay? But we need to understand that God primarily reveals himself through his word and through the sacraments. We're not looking to God to speak to us in dreams the way he did before the Bible was complete. And so in general, dreams don't mean anything. You know, your brain is just working through stuff. In general, dreams are meaningless. And this is what he's saying here. He says, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. In other words, when you just talk and talk, and some people are like professional religious talkers. Okay, when you just talk and talk and talk, he's saying that has about as much meaning and significance as crazy things you dreamed last night. When dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is his concern, is that we don't think or act lightly toward God, but we learn to fear him all the time. See, the practice of coming into worship is meant to teach us to fear him, not just in worship, but to also fear him the rest of the week. First commandment reminds us who to worship, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment reminds us how to worship. You shall not make a graven image. God reveals himself by his word. Third commandment reminds us of our attitude in worship. Don't lift up God's name in vain, but instead call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lift up the name of God in faith and confidence. The fourth commandment reminds us when to worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days, God created all things, and the seventh day he rested. We don't gather on the seventh day because we're not gathering to celebrate deliverance out of Egypt. We gather on the first day because we're gathering to celebrate the deliverance of Christ from the tomb and in Christ, with Christ, our deliverance from sin, death, and hell. But the first four commandments teach us who to worship, how to worship, our attitude of worship, and when to worship. But then there's six other commandments. Because God is not just concerned about what we do in worship. He's not just concerned about what we do on the Lord's Day, but he's concerned about what we do all during the week and how we treat one another. He's talking about not only what this man promises when he's in the temple, but what about how he keeps his promise a month later? One of the purposes of worship is to teach us to fear the Lord all the time. And so if you would, if you have your bulletin, if you want to just have the order of worship in front of you, I want us to look again real quickly at Exodus chapter 20, and I had that printed in your bulletin because I want us to be able to come back to this. Exodus 20, this is immediately after the Ten Commandments. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." In other words, when God descended on Mount Sinai in the thick cloud and smoke, the people were frightened. They were scared of God. So they wanted Moses to be the mediator. Let Moses be the go-between. Moses, you go speak to God. We don't want God talking to us. God has done one better. He has given us Jesus as our mediator. Jesus is the mediator between ourselves and the Father. Moses was just a man. And one purpose of Moses was so that the people didn't have to get too close to God. They didn't want to listen to God. But Jesus is God himself. Jesus is God in the flesh. We've already seen how heaven and earth cannot contain God, but he humbled himself and came down at Mount Sinai in thick cloud and smoke. And then God humbled himself and he came down and he filled the temple with the Spirit. And now God has humbled himself and come down and taken on a human body, taken on the form of a servant. If you can imagine, the infinite God. Heaven and earth cannot contain him, and yet he has humbled himself to come down and take on a human body and go to the cross and to die on the cross for us, to be that sacrificial animal, to die in our place, to be that sin bearer, to take our judgment, our punishment for us. The God who is infinite, the God who just is, took on human flesh and died in our place to take our punishment, that we could be forgiven, that we could be restored and reconciled, that we could have fellowship with him. See, Moses was a mediator so the people didn't have to draw near and hear God. But Jesus is the better mediator so that he has come down so that we can come to him. We can draw close, right? We're told in the New Testament to draw near in faith and confidence because of Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of God, but we can draw near and have fellowship with him knowing we're forgiven and we're accepted, we're loved and embraced, that Christ takes our sins away. Again, if you look at that passage in the bulletin in Exodus 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And if you've got a pen or a pencil, I want to ask you to underline two words. First of all, the word fear, and then the word fear. Right? Because the word fear is used twice here in two different ways. Moses says to the people, "Do not fear," meaning don't be afraid. Don't withdraw from God. Don't avoid God. Don't shrink back from God. Don't be afraid. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. In other words, God came down in this smoke and fire. It wasn't to frighten the people, but it was to teach them to have respect and reverence, okay? So we're not supposed to fear God in the sense of being scared of him, but we're to fear him in the sense of respect him and love him and trust him and worship him and draw near to him and fellowship with him and want to serve him and live for him. The Apostle Paul applies this to the Lord's Supper this morning when he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." In other words, if you were to come and join, participate in the Lord's Supper this morning without any thought, without thinking, without listening, without understanding what it means, well, that's similar to what Solomon called the sacrifice of fools. That would be wrong. That'd be unwise. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." The bread and the cup represent the body and blood of Jesus. And so if you're to take the Lord's Supper in a careless way, you're sinning against the body and blood of Jesus they represent. Paul says, "Let a person examine himself then." In other words, just like Solomon says, guard your steps and draw near to listen first, he says, before you participate in the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. Do you understand what the Lord's Supper is? Do you understand what it represents? Do you understand the Lord's Supper doesn't save you? It doesn't save anybody. It represents Jesus who saves you. Do you understand that? Do we understand that it doesn't automatically forgive you or pardon you or bless you? Do you examine yourself to make sure you understand the Lord's Supper? It's a sacrament. It's a means of grace. Secondly, examine yourself and ask yourself, have I taken the proper vows? Have I publicly taken vows before God's people in this church or another church, another evangelical Christian church, and I vowed that I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation and that I'm going to seek to live for him no matter what? Have you taken those vows? Are you an active participating member of an evangelical congregation where you've taken membership vows that I vow to support the worship of the ministry of this church? Examine yourself. Have you taken those vows? If not, that needs to come first. Okay, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. It's a public meal until first you've taken the public vows. Maybe you have taken the vows. Are you seeking to keep your vows? We're all sinful and we all struggle. But are you seeking to keep your vows? Or have you made peace with sin? Are you living in unrepentant sin? Have you just sort of given up and accepted sin as part of your life? Or are you fighting against it? Are you seeking to live in fellowship with other believers? Or are there other people who have offended you? Are you refusing to forgive someone? Or is someone at odds with you? Well, you can't always control what other people think, but are you at least doing what you need to do to try to live at peace with others? Have you made those vows, and are you seeking to keep them? Apostle Paul says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. He doesn't say examine yourself and don't participate. Okay, I'm sure there's some folks here who aren't ready to participate in the Lord's Supper. That's normal. We always have guests. We have visitors. We have people who haven't come to know the Lord yet, or you haven't taken your vows yet, and that's normal. We're just glad you're here. The Lord's Supper isn't for you yet. But Paul is assuming that there will be many people who are. He doesn't say don't take the Lord's Supper. I've mentioned before there are some traditions, or at least there used to be, in some churches, they took the Lord's Supper so seriously that almost no one would take the Lord's Supper. There would only be a few older people who would dare, but everyone else was afraid to do it. Remember, fear the Lord doesn't mean afraid. It means trusting him and believing him and respecting him. And so Paul doesn't say don't participate. He says examine yourself first. And then, assuming that it's appropriate, eat of the bread, he says, and drink of the cup. Fellowship with God, it's like a feast. And that's what the Lord's Supper represents. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've made those vows that you belong to Jesus and you're trusting in him and you'll live for him, if you've committed to a Bible-believing church and you're seeking to keep those vows, if you're trusting in Jesus and you want to live for him, the Lord's Supper is meant to be, it's like a feast. Not the bread and the cup, but what it represents. Fellowship with God, knowing that in Jesus Christ you are forgiven, you are pardoned, you are accepted, you're washed clean, and God the Father loves you and brings you into his family, and you're part of his family. So we prepare this morning to come to the table, trusting in the name of the Lord, lifting up the name of the Lord. Whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So we come this morning in faith, not shrinking back, but trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you that you have given us Jesus Christ, the great mediator, the great go-between. You have opened up the way to heaven for us. You have opened up the way into your presence so that we don't have to be afraid. In Jesus Christ, we can come boldly, not just to the table, we can come boldly to you. And we can come boldly and worship you, and we can talk to you, we can fellowship with you and commune with you. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the way, that he has opened up the way to heaven, and in Jesus Christ we can be bold and we can come with confidence and faith. Bless us, Lord, as we prepare to come to the table. We ask in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.